Okay, so I'm continuing, I guess, a series that I've been working on. What's a really interesting thing about the Bible is I've read it numerous times, but it seems like it just becomes a new book again and again and again. And this new way that I've been looking at it is I can tie almost all aspects of the Bible into two main points. One main point, I guess, is kind of two themes. And that's God's plan has always been the same, gather a family and give them a mission. So those two themes, family and mission. And so the past few times I've been preaching, I've been exploring what does it mean to be family. If we're the family of God, what does that look like? Eventually, I will get into the mission aspect over time. So just to recap, because if you don't remember or weren't here, kind of my main point of the last message that was as family, we go out into all the world and we treat others as family. We take on the posture of a servant the same way that Jesus did. We reject an individualistic lifestyle and we help those in need. So I'm just going to continue to flesh out family today. So last time I preached was family looks like serving. Today is family looks like presence. I'll unpack that so it makes a little more sense. So one of the characteristics of God that we've come to this love is that he's always there for us. And God being with us is a major theme throughout Scripture. So I'm going to just fly through a lot of Scripture in the Bible really quickly here to start off, and you'll see that it is legitimately everywhere. So I don't have all of the Scripture up there, just through references, and these aren't the main ones I'm looking at today. So I'm just going to fly through these. So Deuteronomy 31:6, the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Joshua 1:5, God speaking, I will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua 1:9, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Isaiah 41:10, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Numbers 14:9, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear. Psalm 46:7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Deuteronomy 24, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Haggai 1:13, I am with you, declares the Lord. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. So we know when God came to this earth as Jesus, the very first title that was given to him was God with us. So Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And again, one of the last things Jesus says before he goes back to heaven, Matthew 28:20, remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is literally all throughout Scripture, and that's something we have to remember. God is with us. Regardless of your circumstance, regardless of what you walk through, God is with you. In fact, the Bible says he's gone before you, and he's behind you. He's surrounded you in all ways. And let me tell you something, God is overqualified for whatever you're going through. It's going to be okay. Thing is, as we've been adopted into God's family, we begin to go about doing the family business. We also begin to take on characteristics of God. We're made in his image, and we're continually formed to look more and more like him as we're Christians. So we know that God is what you would say omnipresent or ever-present. He's all over the place. He's infinite, boundless. He's present in all places and all times. So as humans, we are not omnipresent. If you've ever tried to play the game of here, there, everywhere, you've probably failed. It doesn't work. So what can we actually take? So we can't be omnipresent ourselves. So what can we learn about God being with us? So what we're going to do is, I'll just show you very quickly that us emulating God is also a massive biblical theme. So that's kind of the premise of what I'm going to go into today. So the Bible often describes God in absolutes and definitives. So God is perfection. He's often the perfect example of a whole lot of things and what particular things are supposed to look like. For example, a big one is God is love. He's the epitome of love. He's love personified. He's the very embodiment of love. He's the very true essence of what love really looks like. And again, God is perfect. We're not, but we try our best to be an ambassador of what God is like. So we show love to others. We show them what God is like. Similarly, God is righteous. He is just. And so we, as his children, we bring justice into this world. We bring what is right. We do what is right. Also, God is truth. So we bring truth. We could I could preach probably messages all year long about that theme of this is what God does, this is who he is, and as his children, this is who we are. But very specifically today, we're focusing on the presence of God and how we emulate that. So again, he's omnipresent, we're not, so it's a little bit harder than some of the other ones to figure out what that really looks like for us. But I'm going to tie it all into the concept of showing up when it counts. So 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4 is kind of the precursor verse we're looking at today. It says, "Praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." So as God is famous for being there during our tough times, we as his children should also be about the same business, being there for people when they need it. It's a pretty straightforward concept. Was that just thunder? Okay. That was God, maybe. Or yeah. So bringing comfort to other people, this isn't just the pastor's job. So one of the strange things that's happened throughout Christian history is a lot of the ministry of that Jesus says we're all supposed to be a part of is put solely on the priest or the pastor's shoulders. So it's kind of led to this strange dynamic where there's a lot of people in need and only a few people are seemingly supposed to do all this work, and it hasn't worked very well. Versus, biblically, we are all children regardless of what position you hold, and we are all supposed to emulate God. And the ministry of being a Christian is not something the pastor does on his own. That's something we all do. So just a clarification. So one of the things in this case that we're all supposed to be is bringers of comfort, bringers of help in times of need. So 2 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul. So Paul wrote most of the New Testament, and unfortunately he's an expert in going through tough times. It's actually mind-boggling the things he went through. And so he knew very well the importance of having fellow Christians come alongside and bring comfort. And unfortunately, he also knew the pain of having to walk through some of these circumstances all by himself. So in 2 Timothy, and this is our main section that we're going through today, one of my favorite stories. So 2 Timothy, Paul's writing about a few verses about the pain of him being abandoned and also the comfort brought by someone that actually stood by him. So it's 2 Timothy 1, 15-18. It tells the story of a guy named Onesiphorus. His name sounds like a dinosaur, which is probably why it hasn't caught on as one of the famous biblical names people name themselves. He is one of my favorite characters, though. I would not name a kid of mine Onesiphorus, though. It's just too much of a mouthful. There's a bunch of names in here I have no idea how to pronounce correctly. The trick, this is inside the pastoral world right here, just say things really fast and confidently and people will believe you. Okay, so verse 15, 2 Timothy 1. "As you know, everyone from the province of Asia has deserted me, even Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show special kindness to Onesiphorus and all his family because he often visited and encouraged me. He was never ashamed of me because I was in chains. When he came to Rome, he searched everywhere until he found me. May the Lord show him special kindness on the day of Christ's return. And you know very well how helpful he was in Ephesus." So there's only like four verses here of this character. There's one at the very end of 2 Timothy as well, again, thanking him for his help. But this is all we know about Onesiphorus. And so what we do know from these small verses, we know he's from Ephesus. We know that his family attended the church that Paul planted there. And in that church, he was known to be someone who was extremely helpful to Paul, someone that served very well. So Paul is actually writing 2 Timothy from a Roman prison cell. It's kind of crazy to think that a good chunk of the New Testament is written from prison. And yet still people preach this very strange distortion of Christianity that called the prosperity gospel, that all things are going to be super wonderful if you're a Christian, and that hasn't been the case historically. Sorry to disappoint. The Bible says we will all go through troubles. That's just the way the life is. So Paul's in prison in Rome. He's in prison simply because he's a Christian, because he is preaching that Jesus is God. So most people don't understand fully of what was so wrong about Christianity that people were put in jail for it. So Romans actually saw Caesar as God. That's how they kept people in line. So he kind of worshipped and looked at the imperial head. You're familiar that Jesus is often called the Son of God. What you might not know is that title is actually something that Caesar uses as well. So the very first Caesar we know is Julius Caesar, and then later when Jesus is born, it's Augustus. And then throughout his ministry, I think it's Tiberius, and then at this point now it's a guy named Nero. And so because just like a hereditary king or something like that, they say that I am the Son of God, which means that I am the rightful ruler. I have this divine right. I am in the right line. I'm of royal birth. I have this legitimate claim to rule. So it's like, I come from God. I am God. That's what Son of God means. So you can see why Jesus himself is using that term as well. Also, Caesar is often called Lord. A very common Christian statement you hear all the time is, Jesus is Lord. So Lord's a word that denotes ultimate authority. So many don't realize that Christianity was actually extremely inflammatory for its time. Still is today in a lot of ways. And most people don't realize that it was a direct challenge to the authority of Caesar. I think it's kind of neat that, and you kind of wonder, why of all times did God send Jesus to show up during this time? And he went against one of the most powerful empires the world has ever known. He went essentially toe-to-toe in a very different way and said, see this big empire here? This is not what it's all about. See, I have the heavenly kingdom. It's very different. So you understand of how when you're going around saying, no, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. You might end up in jail. So the king, or the Caesar at the time, his name is Nero. He's basically famous in history for being completely crazy. So he kills his mother, his wife, and a bunch of other people, anyone that he felt threatened by. He's very insecure. In 64 AD, which is just before 2 Timothy is written, it's called the Great Fire of Rome. So this fire burns down half of Rome, and a good chunk of the historical accounts of that time say that Nero himself lit the fire, and during the fire, he watched it burn while playing an instrument and singing songs. And he later cleaned out a bunch of Rome and built himself a bunch of stuff to himself, basically. So fairly crazy guy. And the worst part about this whole fire that he probably lit himself is he then blamed it on Christians. So this is when the persecution of the early church really turns up. It's a bad, bad scene in Rome. So what begins to happen here is Christians are put into these massive coliseums, and their death is essentially made sport of. So they're killed by wild animals. Many are crucified, and probably the sickest of them all is a lot of them were hung up on these poles at nighttime and lit on fire so they would be the streetlights of Rome. And this is the climate that Paul is in jail during, and this is what Onesiphorus walks into. So we'll see on this map that'll come up here that Ephesus is a long way from Rome. So it's in modern-day Turkey, and there's a mini little sea, and then there's Greece, another little sea, and then there's Italy, what we now know as Italy, and then Rome is there. So he had to leave his home, leave his family, and go on quite the journey to go to Rome. Now, Rome has about 1 million people at this time, and Onesiphorus has to search through all of Rome to find where Paul is imprisoned, and he finds them in a maximum security dungeon after quite some time of searching. And when he finds Paul, he tends to his needs, he basically keeps him alive and he comforts him, and he's just there for him in all sorts of different ways. And so what we might not know if you just skim through those four verses is this is actually a story of Onesiphorus risking his life just to be there for someone who is in need. And it's a very powerful example of what it means to be present for someone when they need it. So what can we learn from this story? So there's this saying that many people say, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I'd say what is more the norm is when the going gets tough, people disappear, people run. And many people who really need it are left all by themselves to suffer alone. So we see from the very beginning of this section of scripture that Paul was very hurt by some of his companions, by Gellus and Hermogenes leaving him. People that did ministry with him called them friends, called them his brothers, and they just left him when the going got tough, when the pressure was put on. They didn't want to be thrown in jail, didn't want to be associated with Paul. And that would have hurt a lot. And nowadays, 2,000 years later, what really sucks for Philologus and Hermogenes is they go down in history as people who abandoned Paul, and that's all we know them as doing. So we also know that Jesus experienced the pain of people abandoning him. If you read through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that Jesus was abandoned by his family and his friends and people who said they were his followers. So he also knows this pain of rejection, and he knows what it's like to have to go through pain and suffering all by himself. And again, similar scenario, people were afraid to be in association with Jesus. You can kind of understand things of why people would leave given the very antagonistic climate at the time. But still, it's very, very sad that these people had to go through circumstances all by themselves. And as much as we don't like adversity, we don't like when bad things happen in this life, for whatever reason, it seems that adversity is the very best way of shining a light onto who we truly are. And in these circumstances, it showed that these people didn't often have the love that they said they did for these others that were in pain. And so if we go to what also we can learn from this story is many people are very hesitant to spend time with people in need. So again, associating with Paul or Jesus was not a wise move in this circumstance. And also hanging out in prison, I don't know if anyone here has hung out in prison before, but it's probably not the best place in the world to hang out. The people that live there aren't actually known often to be the cream of the crop of society. It's not the cool place to hang out. And especially back then, prison is a pretty gross place. They don't have cable TV like they do today. And three square meals and all that kind of stuff. So there's this neat verse out of Hebrews that shows us how we treat people in prison, which metaphorically we can extrapolate to say people in need. So Hebrews 13:3. Remember, which meaning help, those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So let's get real here. Hanging out with people in need, it's not easy, and it's often not fun. See, it takes a lot of physical and emotional energy to, you know, be someone that is leaned on and to help other people. And honestly, when I was a kid, that aspect of ministry is what scared me away from initially being a pastor. Because growing up, I would see my dad many times get this call to go and be at this place where this horrendous circumstance had just happened. And I always thought I would have no idea what to say. I wouldn't know what to do. I always thought, like, I don't know how he handles that. Or I've watched my dad do a bunch of funerals, and I always thought, I don't think I could do that. I don't think I could hold that emotional weight. And I wouldn't know what to say. I'd be crying like everybody else. I was like, I don't know how he would do that. But over time, and this only goes back to probably a few years ago, I began to learn that when I went through pain and hurt myself, was that pain isn't really alleviated by a well-timed scripture verse or prayer. What really matters is just being present. And anyone can do that. You don't need any qualifications. You don't need a theology degree. When people are in pain, they just need somebody to be with them. Your presence is way more of a ministry than a well-timed scripture verse. In fact, sometimes quoting some sort of scripture verse in certain circumstances can be quite hurtful and condescending. And it's just one of the sayings that I've kind of taken on and how I like to do ministry now is when I see someone walking through the mud, I just get in there with them and say, look, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know when it's going to end, but know that I'm going to be here for you throughout it. And that's ministry 101, really. And it's anyone can do that. Yeah, it's in times of pain. I know it's in general people will call the pastor and maybe people think that they come in and they say something or pray a more magical prayer than we could pray. But it's just being with one another, Because being alone during tough times isn't good. And it, as the Bible says, it's not good to be alone. Just in general, let alone when times are bad. The thing is, I know we live in a super messed up world, and we can't go about pretending that we understand why bad things happen to good people, good things happen to bad people. Only God really knows of why that is, and it's just a messed up world. And again, encouragement, when we think of what that means, we often think it's a verbal thing, that it's wise words said at the right time, chin up or something like that. But I would say that just your presence is a far greater encouragement than any word could ever be. So today, with the technology that we have, it literally takes just a few seconds to send out some type of verbal encouragement. So you can just text out, I'm praying for you, thoughts and prayers, my condolences, all that kind of stuff. And that just takes you a few seconds. It's really not much of an inconvenience. But when you actually go out of your way to be there in person for someone, I would say it's a greater encouragement because it's a greater inconvenience. See, Onesiphorus, he could have simply just written a letter to Paul. Hey, praying for you, buddy. Sorry about this circumstance. But he instead went out of his way, risked his life, traveled across 3 different countries, essentially, to go all the way over just to sit with Paul in prison. And that just kind of blows my mind. And thing is, part of us being a family, part of us being the body of Christ, is that we're all unified, and when one of us hurts, all of us hurt. See, we're in this together, and family sticks together, and we're supposed to be there for one another, regardless of the circumstance. So, yes, I know it's inconvenient, but let's not allow people to suffer alone. As Christians, we're supposed to be bringers of comfort. Again, not just the pastor's job, all of us' job. And there's way, way, way too much comfort out there that is needed for just a few people to bring it. So as I've started my job here, I guess in July, something that I've been feeling is that I believe that we as a church are called to kind of rise up and be more present in each other's life, rise up and to be more of a family. I believe God wants to bring a lot more people into this church, but the thing is, they're not going to stay if they don't feel welcome. They're not going to stay if they don't feel loved and accepted for who they are. And so something we're going to be working on is, what does it mean to be family? That's why we're doing the foyer expansion. We're trying to make more room for people to be able to fellowship and get to know one another and be family. And we believe that more people are going to be coming in, and so we're going to need more room to do that. You know, in today's age, it's all about being Facebook friends. And honestly, I think being Facebook using the word friend is such a disservice to the word friend. And it's not really the legitimate version of it. If you were to look at the real definitions, it truly means being there for one another. And you know, it's a lot easier for people to believe that God is there for them when his supposed children are actually acting like they say that God is. So when they're saying, hey, God's there for you, but you're not there for them, there's a bit of a fancy phrase, would be cognitive dissonance. It means it's not really making sense to people. If we say God is one thing and then we act another, that would be called being a hypocrite, and God doesn't look at that very well, and neither does any other person that walks this earth. It's kind of this very obvious, well, that doesn't make any sense. So, again, when we see God acting one way, we are supposed to act just like that. So, your little homework for this week is to remember Phygellus and Hermogenes, those two guys with hard names to pronounce, and also Onesiphorus. Don't be like Phygellus and Hermogenes, and be like Onesiphorus. And again, we can't help every single person on this earth. We're not God. So this is when we really need God, and we need to really press into him and press into the Holy Spirit and say, God, who are you leading me to help? Who are you leading me to be present for? Because we're not omnipresent. We can't be here, there, everywhere. But here as a church, I think we could alleviate a lot of comfort needs in this region if we all stepped out in being bringers of comfort. So that's pretty well all I have for today. What we're going to do here is we're just going to play some music and just open the altar for prayer. You might be going through all sorts of stuff. Maybe you need a physical healing, emotional healing. just need someone to pray with you and stand with you. So we do have people that will come up and pray, myself included. So as you go today, be blessed. I know the weather is a little funny, but honestly, it's been so hot, I don't mind having a cold day in the middle. Plus, I get to wear sweatshirts, which I much more prefer. So I'll just end with prayer here. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is this amazing instruction booklet for how we are supposed to live our lives, and that it is alive, and that it is constantly helping us and aiding us throughout our entire lives. We thank you that you're a well that never runs dry, that there's always more of you, God. Lord, we just pray that you're going to highlight different people to us throughout the week, people that we can be bringers of comfort to. And people in this church are just going to begin to step out and see that, yes, you can be used by God. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to have a theology degree. You just need to be his child. And God, we're just praying for the mobilization of this church. We know there's tons of people out there that need to be reached. There's people that you want brought back into your family. And so, God, we're just praying for this new inspiration to just come in our hearts. God, we're praying for a new love for others. And God, will you just give us very specific examples of how to walk this out? Theory is one thing, practice is another. And so, God, help us actually walk the walk that you teach. The word Christian means to be a follower of Christ, and so that means we're actually supposed to follow Christ. So, God, help us to be like you. Lord, we pray a special blessing on all those who are traveling today and going home, that you'd give them journey mercies on the road. And Lord, we pray for Pastor Grant and also Pastor Cynthia as they are on vacation. Lord, give them the rest that they so desperately need. Give them joy. Thank you for these times of connection that you've allowed. And may they just feel blessed and loved and just really come back refreshed and just full of new vision, new hope, new joy as we start this new calendar, this new year of programming in September, God. And Lord, we just honor you and thank you so much that you're with us in every way. And Lord, may that just really stick within people's hearts today, that no matter what they go through this week, that God is with them and he is overqualified for whatever circumstance they're in. In your name we pray, amen. So feel free to just spend some time with your family here, get to know people. And as we leave today, thank you so much for coming. You're so special to God. You're very valuable to us.